A young Bible college student wanted to do everything he could simply by the Bible. He wanted to do his life with a chapter and a verse for everything that he did, but he comes to a problem because he starts to date a pretty young girl that he's attracted to, and when he takes her home from a date, he wants to kiss her goodnight, but he can't find a chapter and a verse that supports that activity. And he thinks, well, maybe it does say in the New Testament to greet one another with a holy kiss. So he talks to his professor, and his professor says, you know, that's not really about dating. So he takes her home one night after a date. He's about to say goodbye, and she shoves him up against the wall and plants a big old kiss right on his mouth. And he's standing back, and he starts going, chapter and verse, chapter and verse. And she says, Matthew 7:12, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You know, that joke works at church. In fact, it works at any church. But here's the thing about that joke. That joke would work at a business conference. That joke would work at a civic event. That joke might even work in a locker room. And here's the reason why. Because even if they don't know who said that, it's almost everybody has heard that. And that's what makes that a great speech. When there are lines in the speech that you can't forget, even if you can't remember who it was that said them. So we're gonna have a little quiz, and just for the next couple minutes, I'm going to give you some lines from some of my favorite speeches, and I want you to see if you know who said them. First one's kind of easy. 47 years ago. Abraham Lincoln, Gettysburg Address. You ought to read that, honestly. If you haven't read that, taking time to read that, go ahead and read the Gettysburg Address. 47 years ago, our forefathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated the proposition that all men are created equal. It just gets better right from that point. How about this one? This is a little bit harder. Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties, and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will still say, this was their finest hour. Who said that? Churchill. It was Winston Churchill. That was in 1940. He was speaking to the House of Commons. The bombs from the Nazi blitzkrieg were dropping all over London. Now, these next three that I'm going to quote actually happened in many of our lifetimes. Not all of us, but many of us in the room will know where these are from. How about this one? Ask not what you can do for your country, or ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. John F. Kennedy. That's right. That was his inaugural address. It was 1960. That inspired thousands and thousands of people to join the Peace Corps, by the way. How about this one? Mr. Gorbachev, open this gate. Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. Ronald Reagan, 1987. He used that speechcraft, by the way. Many credit that particular speech to the fall of communism around the world. How about this one? I have a dream today. Martin Luther King Jr. He's standing at the Lincoln Memorial. And if you've never actually watched that, you can watch it on YouTube, or you can read that speech. I would encourage you to do that. But when he said those words, I have a dream today that one day little black boys and little black girls will hold hands with little white boys and little white girls, and they will see them as sisters and brothers. And if your heart doesn't just leap, you need a heart transplant. Here's the thing. You've heard those lines, even if you might not be sure who exactly said those words. And that's what makes a speech a great speech. And that's what makes the Sermon on the Mount the greatest speech ever. Because you can go almost anywhere and say some of the phrases from that speech, and people have heard those phrases. You are the light of the world. Turn the other cheek. Give us today our daily bread. No one can serve two masters. Judge not, lest ye be judged. Or do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And people know those words and they resonate with those words, even if they don't really know where those words come from or who said those words. I am going to contend to you that the Sermon on the Mount is the greatest speech ever for a couple of reasons. One is its durability. 2,000 years ago, that speech, that sermon was given, and it's still read every day, and every day the lines are still very well known. And two, its transformative power, because it has changed the lives of millions and millions and millions of people, and it still does it today. But every great speech has its own context. Abraham Lincoln, Winston Churchill, they were giving their speech in the context of war. Reagan was standing at the Brandenburg Gate, the symbol of the tyranny of communism. Martin Luther King was standing on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial, and he was launching a civil rights movement. Speeches are great because of the context in which they are given. So the Sermon on the Mount, many of us say, well, that starts in Matthew chapter 5. Nope, it doesn't. It really doesn't start there. It kind of starts in Matthew chapter 4. See, there's this itinerant rabbi from a podunk little town starts preaching, and he goes viral. And here's what he preached, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of God is near, has come near. The kingdom of heaven has come near. We say, preach about Jesus. Yes. But we should also preach like Jesus. And what Jesus preached about more than anything else was the kingdom of God. And he did, by the way, show and tell. He didn't just talk about it, but he showed people what it looks like when the reign of God comes down to a people. So a few verses later in verse 23, Matthew 4, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. And so, as Jesus is healing people and casting out demons, he is showing people this is what it looks like when God's reign has been fully embraced. And everybody's talking about this message and about this man. And with that as the context, we keep reading verse 25. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. By the way, my wife and I have walked on that mountain. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. So right off the bat, what is it that we learn about the Sermon on the Mount? We learn that the words of Jesus are a king's speech. He's announced that the good news, that God's reign is breaking into the world through his presence and his ministry. And the good news expects a response. Repent. Turn your lives around and participate in this new thing that God is doing. It's very important to hear what Jesus is doing in this speech. He's not offering salvation. He is declaring sovereignty. A new king is in town. And look at how people responded when he gets done preaching this awesome sermon. It says in Matthew 7, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. He's not saying, accept me. He's saying, follow me. I am worthy to be the master and teacher in every area of your life. So I want you to listen closely because this is the kind of community that I am building. This speech is announcing the way of King Jesus. And by the way, that is why I named this series The Way. Because this is the way of King Jesus. And it's not about life after death. It's about life before life after death. And he's saying, you can experience the reign of God right now. And so when Jesus says, repent, it's not as much a rebuke as it is an invitation. He's not saying you have to repent. He's saying you get to repent. God has given you grace right now to turn your life around and get in on this good thing that he's doing. And you don't want to miss this. But if you will only listen to my words and you don't obey what I'm saying, well, then you're missing it. You see, the words of Jesus are a king's speech that expect obedience. I want you to listen very closely. This is why this is important. Because a lot of people that claim they believe in Jesus treat the Sermon on the Mount like it's extra credit. There's your average Christian, he gets a bachelor's degree. But then there are some Christians and they want to get extra credit, or you know, they go for a graduate degree, and so they really start to study and live the Sermon on the Mount. We would never call Jesus a fool, but we often act like the things he said are foolish. Pastor, I don't know what world you live in, but do you really expect me to think that hate is just as bad as murder? I mean, lusting after a woman is the same thing as sleeping with her? You really expect me to serve my enemy and give something to somebody and not care if I ever get the thing I gave them back? You really expect me not to store up treasure for myself? Not to worry about my necessities? Not to judge somebody if they judge me? Now, I don't know what world you live in, Pastor, but that doesn't work in the real world where I live. And so here's the phenomenon. There's this crisis in the church today. It is a crisis of discipleship because we have invented this brand of Christianity where you can be a Christian, but you don't have to do what Jesus said. It's what Dallas Willard calls vampire Christianity. We want Jesus for his blood. When we die, we want Jesus to say, hey, my blood has covered you and your sins. It's all cool. I've got a big house for you. Come on in. They want a Jesus that's going to fix things when they die, but not tell them how to live today. So I want to remind you, it is not called the suggestions on the mount. The king expects obedience for your own good. It's not because the king has an ego problem. It's not because he needs you to pump him up. But it's because the king actually knows what's best for you. So he ends his speech with another story. Levi read it. It's a story that almost everybody knows, even if they don't know who said it. Two guys, they both have the same vision. They want a house. They have the same plan to build a house. They build a house. They both look a lot alike. They go through the same exact storm. And one guy's house crashes. And Jesus says, if you're listening to all these things that I'm saying, and you don't put them into practice, you're that foolish builder. But if you listen to me and you do what I say, you will build a life that will last when the storms come. See, this is a king that wants what's best for you. That's why the greatest speech ever doesn't start with commands. It actually starts with blessings. You see, the words of Jesus are a king's speech that expect obedience and promises blessings. But we got to unpack that for the next couple of months. So what does it mean to have a blessed life? You see, I believe that you and I are wired by God to want a good life. There are some religions out there that say that the only way you'll ever be happy is to deny your desire. I don't think that we can do that. I think it's literally hardwired into us to want a life that is good and meaningful and significant and satisfying. The question is, how do you actually get that life? And there are so many narratives out there on how to find a blessed life. And most of them say that it is out there. The good life is out there, and you've got to go out there, and you've got to obtain it. Our world would tell you that you need, what you need for a blessed life is you need a new job, you need a new car, you need a new house, maybe you need a new person to sleep with. And that thinking, by the way, comes into the church more often than you realize. I want you to listen very close. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm about to say. Somebody walks up and they'll tell you, I hear you got a new job and a giant raise. Oh yeah, I'm so blessed. They come up and say, I hear that your scan came back and there's no cancer. Yes, I am so blessed. And I get that we want to thank God for good news like that, and we should. But unconsciously, and even suddenly, what happens is that what we start to believe is that we start to believe the blessed life is a life when we have a lot of stuff and not a lot of suffering. Now, isn't that how we often define a blessed life? Be honest. A lot of stuff and not a lot of suffering. And by that very definition, most of our entire world can never have a blessed life. And then comes along a king who gives a different kind of a speech with a completely different narrative, who says that the blessed life is not about what you are getting. It's about who you are becoming. And he's promising a kind of life that any storm cannot threaten. Because all that stuff that you get, storms can blow away. But then he says at the end of his speech, this is a very narrow way that I'm offering. Narrow? Why? Aren't people invited? Well, yes, everyone's invited. Anybody can come with me. It's not a narrow way because most people don't want to. It's a narrow way because most people don't think that my way is the path to a blessed life. Because Jesus defines blessing in a whole new way. So he starts his speech with these words. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So what we're going to do is we're just going to see three huge things about what we call the Beatitudes, or Jesus' definition of what it means to be blessed. And the first thing Jesus says about the blessed life is this: the way of Jesus invites the least. He throws open the doors to the kingdom of heaven, and he does so by confronting the idea that only the winners are the people that God blesses. See, I think a lot of people don't want Jesus' way because that's not what they think a blessed life actually looks like. So I thought, what would the Beatitudes of our world today be? I just took some time and I wrote some. And here's what they are. Blessed are the rich and famous, for they will always get the best seats. Blessed are the attractive, for they will be on magazine covers. Blessed are those who always come in first, for they will sign many autographs. Blessed are the movers and shakers, for they will have their names on buildings. Blessed are the healthy and fit, for they will never mind being noticed. Blessed are those who get their way, for they will win by intimidation. Blessed are the most connected, for they can always pull the right strings. Blessed are those on top, for they get to look down on everyone else. You see, nobody says, we're looking for a few meek men. Nobody wants to be persecuted. Why would you want to be persecuted if you can be powerful and popular instead? And when's the last time you ever saw somebody write poor in spirit on their resume? And yet, our King seems to think so highly of people that most view so lowly. He seems to be quite impressed with people that aren't that impressive. In fact, they're not even trying to impress anybody. He's a king that was in the temple one day, and all these people, these powerful, rich people, were given these great amount of money into the temple offering. Everybody's watching and clapping for them. Wow, do you see what he gave? And along comes this little old lady, and she puts in two little coins. Nobody even noticed her, but the king did. And he said, now she's blessed. There's a woman in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. Her name is Dorcas. She's not a famous person. And it says in the book of Acts that she did good. She liked to help widows. She gave clothes to them. She would sew clothes for widows. And she would cook meals and feed the poor. And she died. And Peter raised her back to life. And I'm wondering, what would people today do with Dorcas? Dorcas, you got a good thing going. You are an incredible seamstress. Have you ever thought about getting on Etsy? Maybe taking your work national. You could do a website, Decoratives by Dorcas. You got to be thinking, expand the brand. And I wonder if Dorcas would simply say, I don't want that. Can't I just make clothes for widows and feed poor people? See, this is a kingdom for the broken and the unnoticed and the marginalized and those that would rather be faithful than be famous. This is a kingdom for beggars, not for boasters. The first thing about this kingdom is it's for people who are, Jesus said, poor in spirit, who declare their spiritual bankruptcy, who say, I'm not here to promote how good I am, because I'm totally counting on the goodness of who he is. And the people that thought they were blessed, I just couldn't understand this. That's why they couldn't get Jesus. He said something in Matthew 21 that totally ticked them off. He said, I'm telling you the truth. Corrupt tax collectors and prostitutes are going to get into the kingdom of God before y'all do. Why? Because there is no swagger in the kingdom of God. King Jesus is inviting all that are typically ignored and not viewed as blessed to realize how favored by God they actually are. And so again, I wondered, if Jesus got up in the pulpit this morning and he was speaking to us and we got to listen to Jesus give the sermon on the Fort's pulpit 2.0, what would the Beatitudes look like today? So I took a stab. Blessed are the overlooked, for they always have the attention of God. Blessed are the aborted, for they will be cherished forever in God's family. Blessed are those who have been abused, for they have a judge in their corner in heaven. Blessed are single parents, for their resilience puts a smile on the face of God. Blessed are the homeless, for they will be welcomed into heaven with great joy. Blessed are those who are abandoned by their dads, for they will be the first to be hugged by their father in heaven. Blessed are those who know they've done bad, for they are going to know how good God's grace is. Jesus is literally turning upside down the definition of what it means to be blessed, because he's more focused on what's inside than what's on the outside. See, the second thing we learn from the Beatitudes about the blessed life is this: the way of Jesus redefines what's blessed. Because your definition of blessed is going to depend on your definition of best, right? And Jesus' definition of best is not a lot of stuff and not a lot of suffering. Jesus says three things about what's best in the Beatitudes. The first thing is this: the best thing you could do is know God. Best is not ever having to mourn. The best is being comforted by the Spirit of God when you do mourn. Best is walking in such integrity that you see God and you're always getting revelations from God in your heart. The best is knowing you're a child of God and just basking in his affection for you. Jesus says it's better to know God than to be known for anything or by anyone else. And then Jesus says something else that's best. The best is putting emphasis on your character. It's better to be merciful than it is to be successful. It's better to be humble than it is to be notable. It's better to care more about purity than celebrity. It's better in such a competitive culture that you and I live in to be a person that's always trying to bring peace than the person that always wins a fight. Jesus says, I care more about who you're becoming than what you're acquiring. And here's why. Because there is a storm on the horizon, my friends. And the storm cannot blow away your character. The storm can only reveal your character. So the best life puts all of its emphasis right there on my character. And then one more thing Jesus says: the best life takes the long view. He closes out the Beatitudes with the most amazing thing. Be happy if you get persecuted for me. Now I have to be very careful here. Two things. Number one, about this word persecuted, be careful how we in America use this word, because a lot of people around the world are being persecuted today. There are Christians being persecuted that are going to jail and are being literally beheaded and murdered because they're believing in Jesus. In America, being a Christian sometimes means people make you less popular. Also, some people are persecuted not because of Jesus, it's because they act like a jerk. Don't confuse courageous with obnoxious. But here is what Jesus says: if you live my way, then your values are going to stand in stark contrast to the values of the world, and they will be condemned by the very nature of you just living out my values. And it's not meaning that you're condemning people. It simply means that people, the way that you live, are going to feel like there's a rebuke against the way that they're living. And so they're going to push back on that. And so Jesus says, be happy when people are ugly because of your devotion to me. It will be so worth it when you actually receive your reward in heaven. And so all throughout the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about this long view. He talks about hell. Stop doing stuff that can send you to hell. He talks about heaven. Do the kind of things that are going to matter, not here, but in heaven. The best thing you could do this afternoon is to go home with a marker and some pieces of paper and write on these pieces of paper the same thing and put them all over your TV and your bed and your sofa and your fancy iPad and all the stuff in your house, your car, you name it, and all of it's going to say the same thing, about to be burned. And Jesus says over and over and over, don't store up the treasures here. It's not going to matter. Don't store up yourselves treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. You see, the best blessed life is only the best life if the blessing survives this life. So Jesus tells us, rethink what's best, because the way of Jesus is built to last. Jesus is not promising you a storm-free life. Please hear that. Too many people are mad at God for not keeping a promise he never even made. Jesus does not say, follow me and live the way I'm teaching you, and you're not going to have any more storms. It's not a storm-free life. It is a storm-proof life. It is an invitation to be a part of the very story that God is writing, to be a part of something that's going to have eternal consequences. This kingdom is coming because there is a new king here on earth. God's mighty world, his new world, is coming soon. And Jesus has started something that cannot be stopped. It will be fully realized. But here's the thing. If you hunger and thirst for things to be right, you can start living in that story right now. You can start modeling to a very, very confused and broken world what a really blessed life looks like right now when we obey the way of King Jesus. We're going to see next time when we are salt and light, we become powerful antibodies in a very sick world. And some are going to just push back on that with all of their might. But some are going to pull back from the path that they are on because they have been made aware that there is a better way to do life. And so this is what the early Christians did. They went all over the world and they preached the gospel. And the gospel that they preached was not, you need to accept Jesus as your Savior so you'll be forgiven of your sins, and so when you die, you're going to go to heaven. It's part of it. That's not what they preached. What they preached was there is a new king, and he is offering a new way, and you need to get on this path. In fact, you look at what their critics said about them in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. Paul was in Thessalonica with Silas, and the people got very upset in that town. Paul could be he's really good. He could go into a town and disrupt the entire city. But look what it says in Acts 17, verses 6 and 7. It says, but they went searching for him. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, these men who have caused trouble all over the world have come here now. And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. And let me tell you, brother, if you're going to get in trouble, let it be because you said there is another king, and his name is Jesus. Let it be that you are telling this world, I'm sorry, But I've got a different king. And he's called me to live a different way. The country of Ukraine has been in the news a whole lot the last few years. Back in 2004, when the nation was much less democratic than it barely is now, they held elections. The challenger to the state party was named Viktor Yushchenko. And every poll out there showed that he was ahead. So the nation was very surprised the day after the election when the state-run television reported on the news, "Ladies and gentlemen, we announced that the challenger, Viktor Yushchenko, has been decisively defeated." But what the state-run TV did not account for was one little lady. Her name was Natalia Dmitrik. And she was the one on the bottom right of the TV screen. And there's a little box. And she was doing the signing while they were talking. And what she said as the state-run TV was announcing Viktor Yushchenko was the new president, or not the president, he had been defeated. This is what she said in sign language, by the way. "Ladies and gentlemen, I grew up the child of two deaf parents, and I am addressing all the deaf citizens of Ukraine. Don't believe what they are saying. They are lying, and I'm ashamed to try to translate their lies. Yushchenko is our president." And that very day, everybody started texting and emailing, and all of a sudden, within 2 weeks, there were millions marching on Kyiv for a new election. And after that election, Yushchenko became the next president of Ukraine because some little woman had the courage to say, "They're lying to you." That's what you do. That's what we all do. We tell our friends and our neighbors, because we love them, what you have been told is an illusion. It's not true. It's a lie. What you have been told about what matters to God is a lie. That God, he's willing not to just bless the favored. He's willing to bless us all. God has sent us a better king than this world is offering to you. You see, when we follow Jesus, we don't just receive a blessing. When we follow Jesus, we actually become a blessing. Maybe you can't stand up and make a speech, but you can live the best speech ever. And Jesus has invited you to a better way. And when you choose it, somebody watching you is going to see that they need to follow the King. I want to pray with you right now. Would you stand up with me, please? So, Father, prepare our hearts and our minds in these next few weeks to really listen to King Jesus. Take away our prejudices, our biases, our fears, and give us greater courage to actually practice what he said and to believe with all of our hearts there is a better way to live a blessed life. King Jesus, we hope you'll come soon. But until you do, give us the faith and courage to walk your way. And we pray this in your name. Amen.